Turn to Matthew 5. You're going to be the designated reader.
Okay. What's Matthew 5?
We'll start with verse 3, the Beatitudes. Want to take a look at the Beatitudes. We've heard them so many times, but perhaps the look today will be just a little bit different. But before we get to that, we have to set the stage. Jesus had taken His 12 disciples and brought them apart from everybody, took them out into nature, and He began to teach them. Now, I came across an interesting passage that I had not realized before. The calling of the disciples was the second greatest calling that has ever been made in the world. The first one was the calling of Christ to come to this earth. And the second greatest calling was the picking and choosing of the 12 disciples. Now, I have a question for you. When Jesus picked 11 of the disciples, remember Judas was not picked. Judas came along and said, I want to join. When Jesus picked the 11 disciples and He had the 12th one with Him, Judas, what do you think His concern, His message, and His philosophy was with these 12 people? What did He intend to do with them, and what was the expectations?
Well, He wanted to spread the word, the gospel of His love.
Okay.
He was so willing to give it out.
Okay.
He didn't have to do, or we didn't have to do anything to deserve it.
Okay.
To give it to us. So He used those 11 to do that.
Okay.
He knew them before they were.
Why then would this, are we told that this was the second greatest calling ever? Were these 12 guys important?
Yes, very important.
Absolutely important. I've had the privilege in the security industry of opening up over 40 offices across the United States. And one of the strategies that we used, and in the sites that it worked, it was absolutely successful, was we tried to create a core group. A core group would be a branch manager and about 2 to 3 to 4 sales reps. And this would become a group that would do everything possible to take that branch from 0 sales to 300 sales a month. And the core group philosophy was simple. Whenever anybody was hired, we would put them in with that core group. That core group would take them, nourish them, teach them, work with them, and make them successful. And their reward was they would move into sales managing positions and eventually into branch managing position. So the core group was everything. In branches that we did not achieve a core group, we could measure that their success was about 60% of what the ones with the core group were. Now, why did we take that strategy versus trying to train 30 people at a time? Because there were some branches that tried that.
I think in a smaller group, you get a chance to know the people you're working with, and you can understand their strengths and their challenges, and you can focus in on what their strengths are and then help them through the problem areas.
Yeah, absolutely. When you have 30 people, you don't have the individual time to spend with them. Nor do you really get maximize their strengths. And usually the weaknesses become more dominant in a group of 30 than they would. So we worked with this core group, trained them, taught them, sold them on a vision, and then we become very, very successful. This was exactly what Jesus was doing. He called 12 disciples. He could have gone at His ministry a completely different way. He could have began in a temple, could have began in the big churches of the day, could have been on TV if they'd have had it. But He chose to work with a core group for 3.5 years. 12 men. What do you think that He was trying to teach these 12 men? If you had to say in one sentence, what was his objective, what was his teaching, what did he want to accomplish with these 12 men? What would that sentence be? Pardon me?
If you know me, you know the Father.
Absolutely. The only thing that he worked with them in these 3.5 years, over and over and over, is when you see me, when you know me, when you become like me, then take that message out and begin to share it with other people. Now, did these guys catch on to this?
No.
He worked with Philip. Remember, we praise Philip. Philip was called. He went and got his brother Nathaniel. And Nathaniel says, man, can anything good come out of Keene, Texas? And what did Philip say to him?
Come and see.
Now that sounds good, doesn't it? But at the end of the thing, Philip was one of those that had absolutely no faith. When he began to feed the 5,000, it was Philip who said, man, you better just give them a crumb because we don't have enough bread or fishes to feed anybody. So you see, in the 2 years, he hadn't learned a whole lot. I mean, these people didn't get the picture. But Jesus spent all night in prayer. And then he began to teach the disciples what he wanted to teach them. And as he was teaching them on a mountainside, here became a great multitude of people who wanted to listen in. There were Pharisees, there were scribes, there was a normal Jew, the normal person. And they, all of us, next thing they knew, they had a tremendous crowd. And they're listening to Jesus as he's talking to his disciples. Now, we call that the Sermon on the Mount. So today, I'd like to look at this and see really what is this passage all about. And as always, in any lesson, how does it apply to us today? So, my designated reader, start with verse 3. Well, just start with verse 1, chapter 5, Matthew.
And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain. And when he had sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, let's stop there. We're going to go one at a time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Is he talking about physically poor? Spiritually poor?
People that recognize their need.
Pardon me?
People that recognize their need. I mean,
okay.
If you're poor, you know you're poor.
Okay. So why? Now let's use the word instead of blessed, let's use the original Greek word, which is happy. Happy is the, what is it again now?
Poor
reading.
In
poor in spirit, for what will happen?
Theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Okay. Why should somebody spiritually poor be happy?
Isn't you rely on somebody else for that spirit, so you're dependent then on something outside yourself.
Okay. All right. How's that a blessing?
Blessing if there's somebody to offer something. I mean, it's really a statement about the fact that Jesus was there too.
Okay.
For those people who were poor in spirit and knew they needed him.
What we're going to see in the Beatitudes is a stair climb to what it takes to be a Christian and what it takes to be, quote, find salvation. Because each one of them are built on the previous ones. So happy are the poor in spirit. Can you teach anything to anybody who knows it all? If you don't believe it, try your 20-year-old kids and your 20-year-old granddaughters and grandsons. Try it on them. Because when the first words out of their mouth is, "But you don't understand." I'll give you an example. I hired a boy, 19 years old, worked for Brinks, hired him this week, sent him out to do something, and he calls me back and he says, "Mr. Pyle, I think I'm going to go at this a different way." And I said, "Well, I think what you might want to do is consider doing it this way." "Well, I think I'm going to do it a different way." Finally, I said to him very nicely, "I've been in this industry 21 years, which was before you were even born. So until you sell 100 systems, I'm not interested in your way. I'm interested in doing it my way. Once you have 100 systems sold, then let's converse what in the world your thoughts are." Now, was that being cruel? No. I'm trying to put money in his pocket. But this is the human tendency. So Jesus starts out his discourse with these nice religious Jews who were children of God, who had it made, who had were looking for nothing, by starting out and saying, happy are you when you're so poor in spirit that you realize you are not happy. Because that is a true blessing. If you don't believe it, ask the prodigal son as he sat in a pig pen when he became poor in spirit. Because up until that time, you couldn't tell him a thing. So number one, we must understand that we need something. Next one.
"Blessed are they that mourn, or they shall be comforted."
Okay. How do we interpret that one? Happy is the person that mourns. We're talking about a physical mourning. When you lose a loved one, certainly you mourn. We have a lady that you shared with us is home today mourning for decisions that people have made. That's a tough one. Is that the kind of mourning he's talking about?
It could be included in that.
Pardon?
It could be.
Could be included. But is that the major mourning he's talking about? What happens when you're poor in spirit, you recognize something, and you start looking at yourself? What conclusion spiritually do you come to?
You grieve over who you are and what you've done and how helpless
Pardon?
You are. You grieve over who you are and what you've done and how helpless you are.
Absolutely. That's the mourning. That's the mourning spiritually. You realize that what you are doing is not working. And then the morning comes when you start realizing, I need a change. What I've done is hurt. What I am doing is hurting people. I am not spiritually happy. I need something. Read the next one.
"Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth."
Okay. Happy are the meek. Now this one's an interesting word. What do we think of meek? If I said to Randy Mills, of those that love him, "Man, Randy is the meekest person I've ever run across." Compliment?
Could be.
Who said could be? Oh, okay. I like could be. Compliment? Compliment that he's the meekest person I've ever known?
I think so.
You think so?
In today's society, it's probably not a good word, but you know, spiritually, in God's eyes, it's a fantastic word.
Okay. What do you think people would say in the world meek means? What word would they equate to it? To me, I would do milk toast.
Wimpy.
Yeah, weak, mousy.
Wimpy.
Wimpy? People like people that are wimpy and milk toast?
Really?
No. So why are people to be happy if they're meek?
I think you've learned to take on the characteristics of Christ then, because the things of this world don't. You realize that this world is, you're here now, but our real home is heaven.
Okay. And what was a characteristic of Christ when he came to this earth? What did he do? Even to come from the glories of heaven to this earth. Pardon? Servant. And what do we usually look at servants as? Very humble people. Pardon?
An alternative version uses the term eager to listen and obey.
Okay, I like that. See, the next step, you recognize that your life needs something. You become mourning. Because you see that your sinfulness, at what it cost, you feel your unworthiness. And then the next step is you become humble. You have humility. You see, when we become humble, or the desire to learn, how many of y'all have ever taught? Taught school, taught a class, taught anything. What do you have to have from a student? To be successful.
Teachable.
Teachable. They have to understand that they're learning. There's an old saying, the older I got, the more I understood it. When the student is ready, the teacher can teach. I didn't understand that when I was 23. When the student is ready, the teacher can teach. Christ cannot work effectively on your heart if you do not have that humility. You can recognize you're unhappy. You can recognize that you need an answer and you're unworthy. But if you do not have humility and humbleness, meekness, God has a hard time working on your heart. As the prodigal talked to the father, what do you think that father did to that son? Don't you know he cried, he wept, he pleaded, he prayed. He did everything in his power to keep that boy from walking down that path. Why? He needed nothing. So the next step in a relationship with your father is you must have that meekness or that humility. Happy are you when you have humility. Because you're at a point where you say, I don't know anything. Next one.
Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled.
Now, when you're sitting here and you have nothing, you're poor in spirit, and you're humble, you realize your unworthiness. Every time that God, in the Old Testament, and even the New Testament in some places, revealed Himself to the prophets, what happened with the prophet? What happened to him when he saw the glory of God? His character. Physically, what happened to him? He fell down. Fell down as a dead man. Why? Because he was overwhelmed with the kindness and the graciousness of his heavenly Father. And that's what it takes. Now, once... Good morning. How are you doing?
I'm doing fine.
Good. We're glad to have you with us this morning.
Excuse the interruption.
That's fine. What is your name?
Diane
Borky. Oh! Yes. Okay, how is your brother?
He's not doing well, and I think they're going to make a decision to die whether they take him off life support.
Well, bless your heart. I didn't recognize you because you're sitting in another pew than where you usually sit. Yes, ma'am. Well, good. Well, we had prayer this morning for him and your family, so... very well. We're just glad that you're with us this morning.
Thank you.
Okay. Ben. Read it again.
Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled.
Okay. So you realize that when you see God, He reveals Himself to you, that your natural instincts is overwhelmed. You're nothing. You're void. Now, when you, I've been told this, when you go without food for a while, what happens? You hunger. You do. What happens when you are void spiritually and you see God revealed to you? What's a natural reaction?
You want to be filled.
So you hunger. You thirst. You want to get to know God. Can't get enough of Him. For those that were in our Friday night meeting, remember the first church in Ephesus? They had left their first love. They knew all the doctrines. They had it all correct. They recognized the evil people as they penetrated the church, but they lost that first love. When you have that first love with God, you can't get enough of Him. Because you hunger and thirst. Remember in relationships. Man, you remember how you just could hardly wait to pick up the phone and call that girl or that guy call you? You just wanted to be there, be in there, soak up every word they said. How did we know they was going to continue to talk forever? And go through all of that. See? Why? Because that relationship was fresh. It was anew. And man, you were happy. That's the relationship your Father wants with you. Hunger and thirst after Him. When you're devoid and you see your unworthiness compared to God, you say, I want to know You better. And you hunger, you thirst, you feed upon who He is. And my, your life begins to change. Next one.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
Okay. Now, how does that fit into this? First of all, did the Pharisees and scribes like this one? In fact, had the religious leaders of the day like this conversation at all? No. They had it made. They were children of God. They had the truth. And here He comes and says, man, you've got to be poor in spirit. You've got to be meek. You've got to devoid yourself. You've got to hunger and thirst. So once you're hungered and thirsted and you fill yourself, how does being... Read it again.
Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy.
How does that work? What's the definition of mercy?
Compassion.
Compassion? Okay, what else? Besides, is mercy a nice word? Mel is the most meekest and merciful person I've ever met. Nice word?
Willingness to forgive or ignore.
Okay. What makes you show... Pardon?
Overlook something.
Okay.
To make other people comfortable.
Okay.
Mercy is the opposite of justice.
Okay. Well, I kind of like justice sometimes. That's right. That's exactly correct. That's a true statement. How does mercy fit in that you hunger and thirst for righteousness and the next step is you're happy that you're merciful? How does that fit into this spiritual puzzle? What does it take to be merciful? Who likes to be merciful? What's your motivation for being merciful?
Someone's already been merciful to you.
Okay.
You have to be humble a lot of times.
That's one of the traits we've come to. You can't. Can you be merciful if you're not humble? No. So how does mercy fit into this?
But to be merciful, you have to be strong. You have to be in an okay place that you could extend that caring to someone else.
Very well put. And where do you get the power to do that?
Love.
Yes.
I think of, I'll just use the point. If you forgive somebody, who do you think feels better, you or the person forgiven? If you've ever had somebody do something wrong to you or against you or say something, or maybe something happened that was forgivable, and you say, hey, don't worry about it, that's the history, that makes you feel pretty good.
Okay.
And that's, I think that's what this is saying. It's going to come right back to you.
Okay.
If you have that forgiveness, it'll come back to you.
Okay.
You have that mercy.
What attitude? Yes.
Christ has been merciful to us.
Okay.
So, I mean, you know, it's inevitable.
So is this a tit-for-tat program?
Well, it's the fact that only way I can be merciful is because I feel mercy. And I've felt mercy.
Okay.
You feel mercy from Christ.
Okay. All right, so let's examine that statement. What is God's motivation for being merciful to us? Pardon?
Draws back to Him.
Okay.
So that we can show mercy,
right? Okay. All of them are correct answers. Then what should be our motivation to show mercy to other people?
Because mercy has been shown to us. We wouldn't have had a chance.
And what helps us to have an understanding that we should love everybody?
The fact that we've already known that we were empty, lost, He has filled us. So now we recognize that emptiness in other people, and we want to share that.
Bingo. We've been there. We've been there. You cannot be an effective, truthful witness if you haven't been there yourself. You can take all the books on Christian witnessing. There's an entire course on it at school. You can take all of that. You cannot be an effective witness for your God unless you've been there. And once you've been there, and you've hungered and thirsted, and you've been filled, what's the natural thing that you want to do? Is go out and fill other people with exactly what you've had. You don't believe it? Sue on the phone Friday was calling every person she could think of and saying, you ought to get that Papa John's pizza. That was one of the best pizzas I've ever had. Or she was calling to get Bob Dylan tickets. One of the two. You all can kind of figure out. Do you see what I'm saying? When we find a place we love to eat, you say, man, you got to go try that. When you're filled with the love of your Heavenly Father, you naturally look around and say, who can I share this with? And then it becomes something that's very important. You realize, don't care who the person is, where they lived, what they've done, we are all brothers and sisters. We are all children of God. If you were the only person in the universe that sinned, God would have sent His Son to this earth to minister and to reflect His glory and go to the cross to show you, if you were the only person, how much He cared. And when we become humble, we thirst after that righteousness, we become filled, then the next thing is we become merciful with everybody. Because why? We have an answer. This man's got a toothache. If we had a miracle answer right here, would we not share it with him immediately? Or would we give him 5 Bible studies first? See, we begin to look around why we have the answer. So no wonder we become merciful. Next one.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
What does that mean? We've hungered and thirst. We've been filled. We look around, we see that our brothers and sisters are in need. We become sharing that. We become a fountain. You see, when we run across Jesus Christ as a fountain of life, the natural result is that we become a fountain of life. Why? Because as He pours in that love through us, we can't help but disperse it out to other people. Now, read it one more time.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God.
What does that mean?
I have to say, I thank you for letting the Holy Ghost say what you said at the very beginning. I have read the Beatitudes for a long time, but I never realized that it's really a stair step. It all ties together. So
absolutely.
After all that we've gone through mourning and, here now we have mercy, I think the natural next progression would be the pure in heart, because we are changed by now. We have been changed by God. We don't have any pureness about Him. So because of the steps that led to this point, it's
sure.
God's righteousness.
Yeah.
Jesus.
And I appreciate you saying that. You see, the problem is, and I can only speak for myself, at one time in my life, I looked at the Beatitudes as what to do or not to do. And being naturally rebellious, I didn't like that. So I said, if I want to be a good Christian, well, I've got to be meek. Well, comes as a surprise, but that's not one of my great gifts. So I didn't like that one. I didn't like hungering and thirsting. I mean, do you see when we look at them, ways to perform? And sometimes that's what we've looked at. It's ways to perform. Does nothing to us. But as we begin to remember, and this is where I started, this lesson was not for the great multitude. This lesson was for 12 men. And Jesus is preparing them, just as He's preparing us today to be witnesses. And we keep looking, what do we need to become a disciple? So we must study this. We must have classes to learn this. We must do these things over here to perform. It's everybody's duty to be a witness. Well, let me tell you, not in this class, but there's some people that do witnessing as Adventists, probably be better off if they told everybody they were Mormons. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm going to prove that to you in a couple of minutes. You see, but when you understand this is steps to relationship, just like when we started dating, there were certain steps to a nice relationship in dating. You asked them out, found out if they liked Chinese food or had money. And then you kind of kept going up those stair steps, see? This is the relationship that God has started out with us. You want to be a disciple? You want to be a witness? You want to be effective? Then happy are you when you're poor in spirit. Happy are you when you mourn. Happy are you when you're humble. Happy are you when you thirst, you hunger, you want that relationship. Now, happy are you and pure in heart. How does that fit in? What is pure in heart?
Pure in
thirst had been filled.
Yes. And who becomes your American idol? That's right. It's only one way to become pure in heart. And it is not by working. It is not by teaching. It is not by going out and convincing. It's knowing Jesus Christ. And the more you know Him, and the more you study Him, and the more you're with Him, and the more you pray with Him, guess what you become like? You become just like Him. One of the highest compliments my family pays me, and I absolutely am very serious, is they tell me that I become more and more like my daddy. You look like him. You act like him. What a compliment. What a compliment. That's what the world is looking for in you. Not a set of lessons, not a set of things to say, not a set of words. They want to look at you and they say, man, I don't know what you have, but I certainly want to find out what it is. People will recognize that pure in heart. When, by the way, did disciples get that pureness of heart? After he left, in the upper chamber, they sat back and they studied. They went back to the Old Testament for those 40 days. One of the biggest misconceptions we have is that on the 40th day, the Holy Spirit came and raised them up off their seats and filled them with power, and they went, hallelujah, let's go. During that 40 days, they went back and they studied the Scriptures, and they put together what Jesus had said and what He had talked about, and guess what? They come to the conclusion. This was God. This is God. We were with God. And we didn't even fully recognize it. And then Matthew, by holy inspiration, said back and says, now I remember what he said. Happy is the person that's poor in spirit. Man, I understand that now. And those 11 men, replaced with one more that took Judas's place, took the message of love and of Jesus Christ to almost the entire known world. 12 men who understood this is God and this is what He's like. Next one.
Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God.
Wow! You go through pure in heart, now you've got a great relationship, now you become a peacemaker. Well, what does that mean? Think about this. Ever witness for Christ?
Yes.
Walk away and the people were absolutely peaceful?
Not all the time.
Why is this step in here? Man, this is one of the last steps.
It's the summation of all those before.
That's right. How many times have you and I look back many times, I witnessed for Christ, and I left by saying, practically, boy, when Christ comes, you'll find out who's right and who's wrong. Phrase a little bit better than that, Roger, but it wasn't too much different. See? Yeah! Thank you! Thank you! Yeah! Yeah! About as thank you, Rod. That's excellent. About as condescending as you can get. I'll pray for you.
Oh, man, that's so funny.
Do you get the picture? When you become pure in heart, when you become like Jesus Christ, you become a peacemaker. Now look at His ministry. Who were the only ones that He was never able to bring peace to? What? The religious leaders of the day. Everywhere else, they loved Him, followed Him, came to Him, listened to Him, brought peace everywhere. In your witnessing, do you bring peace or do you bring division? If you bring division, tell them you're a Jehovah's Witness. Do you get the picture of what I'm trying to say? The next to the last step is you are a peacemaker. We need to be peacemakers in our witnessing. But instead, we choose to find points and divisions that we disagree on. And this is what we try to magnify to other people. If you don't believe it, when people ask you, are you a Seventh-day Adventist? What do you believe? Generally, what are the two things that we tell them? We don't eat pork, and we go to church on Saturday. Now show me that in the New Testament where Jesus did that. Peacemaker. Man, when you have the peace of God in your life, you're not looking for divisions. You're not looking to convince people that this is right over the other. You have one goal in mind. Introduce them to what God has done in your life so that they can partake with God in their life. And then God will lead them in the paths that He wants them to go. So now we have the summation of a Christian life. We started out by being poor in spirit. We've moved up to the ladder to where we're pure in heart. We have that relationship with God. And we become peacemakers wherever we go because we're bringing the only message that matters. God loves you and cares for you and wants to have a relationship with you. Now, here's our reward.
Blessed are they who have been persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven.
Keep going.
Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake.
That's our reward. I'm out of time. So go back through the Bible and look at the people that were the most persecuted individually, that went through the hardest trials, and you will find out they are the closest ones to God that there was. Why? Because God will allow you to be a John Huss. And as you go to the flames singing hymns, the world still marvels about the love of God that John Huss had. And when you become a close to God, that you become a martyr, He says He's the closest to you that He's ever been. That's your reward. Father in heaven, help us to see what you've given us as stepping stones of a relationship with you. And it all begins by just saying, Father, I'm a mess. I need help. My, how you come to the rescue. My, how you give us the answers. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.